Would you have me with us this evening? Please take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter number 19. Tonight we're going to conclude our discussion on the conversions in the city of Ephesus. As we discussed this morning, Ephesus was a very prominent city, but it was full of idolatry. Temple of Diana was there, and it was a very prosperous business for the silversmiths and for the people of that trade who made trinkets and little medallions that would reminisce of the Diana goddess. And so even in this ungodly city, Paul was able to have much success there. We saw this morning that he was able to be there for a period of 3 years. Now we finished up by looking at verse 20 that said, "The word of the Lord grew and mightily prevailed." This was after the people of Ephesus had been converted and brought their books of magic and sorcery. They brought them and they burned them up. And it was worth a great deal of money. As I told you this morning, it was about $2.5 million worth of books that they burnt up to demonstrate true repentance. That leads us down to verse number 21. In verse number 21, it says, "And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome." Now Paul planned to leave Asia soon and pass through Macedonia. And then he was going to Achaia. But he mentions over and over that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now there's a lot of people who take that statement and they make a lot of supposition about it. It is true that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. The law of Moses had been replaced by the law of Christ. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Him being a Christian, being an apostle, being an evangelist, why would he go to Jerusalem in order to keep a Jewish feast? And the answer to that is, he knew the people would be there. He knew they would gather there. And so he looked at it as an opportunity to teach. And so he was going to take the opportunity while they were in the city to commemorate that particular annual feast. He was going to use it as a means of spreading the gospel. But he also had a great desire to go to Rome. And that's somewhere that he's always wanted to go because he felt a very close kindred to the people of Rome. And we're going to see that he finally gets there, but not in the way that he supposed. He did not get there because he traveled there. He got there as a prisoner. And that's in the book, at the end of the book of Acts, and also that's mentioned in the book of Romans. But Paul sends Timothy in verse number 22. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he sent Timothy and Erastus through. He sent them home, but he stayed in Macedonia for a while. He stayed in Asia for a time. Now, remember what I told you this morning. Whenever the gospel is having good success, there is one person that you can guarantee is not happy, and that's the devil. If the gospel is having success, people are hearing, people are obeying, the devil's not happy about that. And so the devil's going to use some means of hindering the gospel. And he does that in a lot of ways. And he can use people, and he can use his adversaries to help get that done. Now look down in verse number 23, and we can see this is exactly what happened. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, when he talks about the way, he's talking about Christianity. He's talking about Paul and his companions in preaching the gospel. Now notice what it says. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to his craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have had prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this further bargain danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, her image may be destroyed, her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So we have an instigator. This instigator is named Demetrius. And he rallies the people against the disciples because it was error, because it was sin, because it was not going to accomplish any good thing. No, that's not why. He used to get in trouble because it was taking money out of his pocket. Because they were creators of these little shrines, and they made a lot of money. If you notice in verse number 23, no small profit to the craftsmen. This was a very lucrative business. This was something that brought in a lot of money. And so they're taking money out of their pocket because they're preaching that there are no gods made with hands. You know what that's saying? They're saying that that means idolatry is false. That those goddess Diana is nothing. That's a false god. That's a false religion. And therefore, when people are converted to Christ, what did they do earlier in this chapter? They bring their books of magic. What would they do after they became a Christian? They would get rid of their little trinkets. They were no longer by them. They would not participate in the temple of Diana. And so that was going to cost them money. So he threatened, and what he did is he threatened them. And so he tried to find a way of creating a mob, and that's what he does. In verse number 28, it says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath. You know what? You can get people really angry when you start taking their money away from them. When you start affecting their pocketbook, they're going to do something to stop you. And that's what they did in, that's what they did in Ephesus. Now, look at verse 21. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into theater with one accord, having seen Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, when Paul wanted to go in, the disciples would not allow him to go. Two of Paul's travel companions are caught. And they're caught by the mob, and they're taken away. Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, these men are mentioned in other places in the Bible, in Colossians chapter 4, and also in Philippians 2, verse 4. For Paul, why would he want to go in? Why would he want to go into that mob? Usually, when you're dealing with a mob, you're not going to have any discourse. There's not going to be any reason. There's not going to be any give and take discussion because their mind's closed. Why? Because they're angry. What did the verse say? They were filled with wrath. How are you going to reason with men who are full of wrath? How are you going to reason with men who have done all this instigating in order to stop the gospel from being preached? Paul is going to try. And so in verse 30, he wants to go in, but they won't let him go in because they know what awaits him if he gets in there. So look at verse number 31. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him to pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Now look at the last part of verse 32. And most of them did not know what they had come together for. Now notice, there's confusion. They shouted down. The Jews put forth Alexander, as we see in verse 34, and they shouted him down. It says, but when they found out that he was a Jew, verse 33, when they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make defense to the people. He wanted to calm them down. He wanted to make a defense of what these men were doing and why. But verse 34 says, and when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. Did they want to hear reason? Did they want to hear the truth? Did Do they want to get an explanation? No. All they want to do is stop Paul and his companions from preaching. Why? Because it is affecting them financially. That is the only reason they want to stop. Now, I want you to notice something here. In verse number 32, it says, most of them did not know why they came together. You know, when you get emotional, something happens. When people get emotional, reason goes out the door. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I was about 19 years old, I had a friend of mine who I was always trying to get him to come to services with me. I was always trying to get him to come to church. And he, you know, always made an excuse, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, Keith, if you come with me, I'll go with you. So I thought about that, and so I decided I could do that because they were having what they call a revival on Tuesday night. So I thought, okay, I'll go with you Tuesday night, and you have to come with me on Sunday. He said, okay, that's fine. So I went to this revival. Well, when I got in there were about 150 people there. They were playing the music pretty loud. They were, and during the service, it was pretty emotional. And I just sat there and I observed. I didn't say anything. And then the person who preached got up and he began to preach. And he got in a ladder and he took his jacket off and he was pouncing on the floor and he was really shelling the corn, as people used to say. And he said, we're going to have a renewal tonight. We're going to have a spiritual revival tonight. And we're going to all rededicate our lives to Jesus. He says, I want you to, I feel the Spirit in here. And the Spirit says you need to rededicate your life to Christ tonight. And you know, everybody's hallelujah and amen. And one by one, they all start coming to the front. And they're going to have this revival. They're going to pray for this revival. And pretty soon, in about 10 minutes, everybody's up front, except a little 18-year-old boy. He's sitting in the middle, and he's down there all by myself. And they're begging me to come up front. They're begging me, oh, come on, brother. Come on, the Spirit's begging you. Don't say no, I'm still. Come on up. I ran out the back door. Well, that's not the end of the story. When it was over, they came out and they surrounded me in the vestibule. There were about 6 men there. I said, oh, brother, what's the matter? You can't reject the Spirit. He said, didn't you feel the Spirit moving you? Didn't you feel the Holy Spirit moving you? He said, no. I said, can I ask you, Damon, something? Yeah, go ahead. He said, what did he preach about? I asked this fellow standing beside me. I said, what did he preach about? What did he say? Kind of looked at me. I said, what about you? What did he preach about? He said, he's trying to remember. I looked at all 6. When I got to the 6th guy, he said, I don't know, but it was good. I said, you know what? I told those 6 men, I said, you don't know what that man said. You know why? Because you reasoned throughout the door. Because you were just going on adrenaline and emotion, and you didn't understand, and you didn't comprehend one thing. Like, he could have been preaching Satan, and you wouldn't even know because you're so overwhelmed with the emotion. So that's not Christianity. That's emotionalism. He said, you must be an unbeliever. I said, no. Well, I'm not an unbeliever, but I'm an unbeliever in theatrics. I'm an unbeliever in making emotion being the thing that drives the thing instead of reason and fact. If you can't even remember what the man said, how can you be encouraged or how can you be edified by it? So you know, they all just sitting there scratching their chin. I'm 18 years old. These men are all grown older than I am. That's emotionalism. You're never going to be able to reach people. Have you ever talked to somebody and tried to reason them with the Bible and they don't have any of it? They say, I don't care what that, I had a lady tell me one time, I don't care what that book says, I know what I feel right here. I said, say that again. I didn't mean that. Yes, you did. Yes, you did mean that. When you deal with emotion, there is no reason. There's no communication. You don't know what you're doing. That's what's going on in Ephesus. Now, they don't know why they're there. They're all upset. They're yelling about the goddess Diana for 2 straight hours. This had to be some scene. The whole city's in an uproar. But notice what happens down in verse number 35. And when the city clerk, now this is the city clerk, but when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, or the image which fell down from Zeus?" He says, everybody who knows that. Everybody in this city knows that we are the temple guardian to the great Diana. And it fell out of the sky, which fell down from Zeus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, well, that's a false statement, but since these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. You know what he said? He said, he's telling them, calm down. Calm down. What are you getting all upset about? Everybody knows what this city is based upon. Everybody knows that we're the guardian of Temple Diana. Everybody knows that. Just calm down. He says, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of your gods." Paul, they weren't preaching against Diana. They were preaching against idolatry. They never mentioned Diana. And so he tells the prisoner, "They're not robbing you." He said, "They haven't robbed you." He said, "They're not talking against Diana." He said, "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. Let them, and they are proconsuls." You know what that means? There's lawyers. There's always lawyers around. You know, in the first century, they have lawyers. They have proconsuls. That's what a proconsul is, a lawyer. He says, "Let them bring charges against one another. If they got a case, take it to the courts. If you got a case against these men, take it to the courts. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." What's he saying? What was going on was not a lawful assembly. What was going on was a mob. It was mob rule. It was a turmoil. There was nothing lawful about it. And then he says in verse 40, "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, and there is no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering." What does he mean, "We are in danger of being called into question by the Roman government"? Where were the Roman the governors that they put in different cities? What was their job? What were they to do? They were to keep the peace. They were to keep order. And this whole city's up in an uproar, and when the authorities find out about it, they're going to get to the bottom of it, and they're going to want to know who's responsible for this. And the clerk says, "You're going to be in trouble because you don't have any reason to do what you're doing." Verse 41. "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Whenever the gospel is preached, it won't get a reaction. Some will be good, some will be bad. But you know what's always amazed me about this story? Is that Demetrius and his silversmiths knew that if Paul's preaching, what he was preaching, was destroying their livelihood. Because he knew that what they were preaching was against idolatry. They could figure that out. And so instead of trying to reason with Paul and his companions, they won't stop. So that it spread no further. And you know what? They were successful in doing that. They were successful in stopping it. Now, so they are successful in stopping Paul from preaching. Now, let's go back for a moment. I want to finish this evening by looking at what we examined this morning very briefly. Paul's first question and their answer was, do you know anything about the Holy Spirit? We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Paul knew that something was wrong when their conversion, since they did not know anything of the Holy Spirit. Since they didn't know anything about that, he knew that there was something wrong with their conversion. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out on the Great Commission? He told them to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, they hadn't been baptized into Christ. And he knew that by their answer. And so Paul's second question was, okay, then what were you baptized into? If you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, then what baptism were you baptized with and into what? And they said that they were baptized into John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. It was not for remission of sin. Now notice what this question was and what it was not. The question implies that it's important one knows and understands and believes why they are baptized. It's not just simply getting under the water. You've got to know why you need to do that. You need to understand what the implication of that is. What does that mean? What does that signify? Why is it necessary? You see, they had been baptized, but they didn't understand why. They didn't understand what they were baptized into. And so when a person comes to be baptized, they need to understand what it's for. They need to know why it's necessary and what it does for them and what it does not do for them. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, the baptism of John couldn't remit their sin. That was the baptism of repentance. They couldn't take away their sin. But the baptism of Christ can take away sin because it touches the blood of Christ. So it has the power to take away sin. That makes it very different than John's baptism. And we can read that in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. Now, they have been baptized, but their baptism was not effective. Why? Because it was no longer valid. It was valid when they did it, but it's not valid now because the baptism of John is no longer in force. It died with the law. Colossians 2 verse 14. It was temporarily authorized by God. You can read that back in Matthew 21. John's baptism was unto the repentance and unto the remission of sin. That means in the direction of. It wasn't remission of sin yet because Jesus was still alive. When John was baptizing, Jesus was still alive. Jesus hadn't died yet. So that baptism wasn't for remission of sin. It was pointing in that direction, but it wasn't there yet. Now, John's baptism was pointing to Christ and his kingdom. That's what that baptism was doing. It was setting their mind and pointing their mind in the direction of the kingdom. Now, if you notice, they had not been baptized into the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to open the Bible, and here is why John's baptism was not the baptism they needed. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of you that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now I want to read one other passage and I'm going to try to explain what that means. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26 and 27, and we mentioned this passage this morning. It says, for you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, why does a person need to be baptized into Christ? Why is that different than baptism under John? Baptism is a death. Death to what? Death to sin. You're buried in water. It's a watery grave. You arise to walk in newness of life. That's the resurrection. What are the three core elements of what Jesus did when he was on the earth? He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And one obeys the gospel, they die to sin, they're buried in water, and they arise to walk in newness of life. What has he done? We are parallel what Jesus did for you. He died and was buried and was resurrected for you. You died of sin, you buried in water, and you arise to walk in newness of life. Why is your life different than before you did that? Because you touched the blood of Christ. Now, when one goes under the water, does it turn red? Does it turn black? Or brown or any other color unless it's bad water? Nothing, none of that happens. So how do you know that then? I get people, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? Well, the one reason you know is because what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. And what does Jesus not do? He doesn't lie. Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. So Jesus said if you do that, that's the result. But I'm going to give you one other reason. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. In him you also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now I hear people say, well, I don't need to be baptized, that's a work. Yes, it is a work. But it's a work of God. See, that's what's different. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. Let me point this out what I mean. Spiritual circumcision. What was physical circumcision? Physical circumcision was the cutting away of the skin. But in spiritual circumcision, what is cut away? Sin. Do you see it? No. What does it say? Circumcision not made with hands. Who does that spiritual circumcision? God. How does he do it? In the waters of baptism. In the waters of baptism, Jesus cuts away the burden and the guilt of sin. And when you arise out of the water, you are a new creature. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? All things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We are a new creation in Christ. Now, why does one need to do that? Well, the Lord had not added anyone to the church. When people were being baptized by John's baptism, was anybody being added to the church? No, it wasn't even in existence. It hadn't even been there. It hadn't even been founded yet. It wasn't founded until after Jesus went back to heaven. So they weren't being added to the church, and so that wasn't the one baptism. We also know that by one Spirit we were baptized in the one body. John's baptism didn't put you in the one body. The only one who does that is Jesus Christ. That baptism puts you into the body. Now, even though they still had been baptized, they were still needing their sin washed away and added to the church. And what could do that? John's baptism couldn't do that. John's baptism couldn't wash away their sin. John's baptism couldn't add them to the church. John's baptism couldn't save them. See, John's baptism couldn't do any of that. You remember what I told you this morning? We're not talking about rebaptism. Rebaptism is doing the same thing again. This is not rebaptism. This is two different baptisms. They were baptized into John's baptism. That's one baptism. They need to be baptized into Christ. That's another baptism. That's not a re-baptism. That's a baptism for remission of sin. It is a different baptism. Now, we have an example. A month ago, and our sister Elizabeth Ellis came forward one evening and decided that she, in her mind, was not sure that she understood what she needed to know when she was baptized, when she was very young. Now again, the only one that knows the truth of that is Elizabeth and God. Nobody else can judge her heart. Nobody reads her mind. Now again, if she did know enough, did we invalidate it by what we did? No, we didn't invalidate anything. You know what we did? We put her mind to rest. I remember when I was in Vegas, I had a young man who had come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I studied with him for quite a while, and he was baptized, and we were having classes. And one day he called me up and said, "Keith, I need to talk to you." So I went over, he came on over to the office where I was at, and I said, "What's the matter, Rich?" He says, "I'm not sure that I was baptized for the right reason." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, I don't think I understood that baptism was necessary in order for me to be saved. Well, what did you think it would do? I said, "I thought it just put me in the church. But I didn't think that it was necessary to be forgiven. And now I know from studying the Bible that it's absolutely necessary to be forgiven. And I want to obey the gospel in the right way, for the right reason." Now, is that a re-baptism? No. And was it necessary? I don't know. But for his peace of mind, it was necessary. If he thought it was necessary, it was necessary. But again, those are decisions that people make. Do you need to understand that baptism is not just, it's not just an act. It's a culmination. It's the last step in the process. You can't. Baptism will do you no good if you skip any of the other steps. If you didn't repent, if you didn't confess, if you didn't believe, what good will baptism do? It won't do anything for you. You have to do all those steps. You see, you have to have faith. Why do you have to have faith? You've got to know what you're doing and why. You know why you need to be obeyed the gospel? Because sin separates you from God. And the only thing that can take care of your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way of getting that is through the body, through the waters of baptism. If there's any other way to get it, I have never read it or studied it in the Bible. Every example that we have, what have we seen? Since baptism of John is insufficient to save, how can denominational baptism save a person? How does denominational baptism save a person? Is it for remission of sin? No. Is it only salvation? No, they think we already saved. Is it put you in the cross? How can it put you in the cross? You're in a religious organization. How does that put you in the cross? Number four, often, not emotion. Sometimes they don't emotion. They just think of you with water. They grab you with the water. That's not baptism. And you fall back when you go in the church. They don't teach the truth. The truth about the kingdom. They don't teach the truth about salvation. They don't teach the truth about the Godhead. They don't teach the truth about worship. And what? But one other thing. When you do that, what are you added to? You can't be added to the church. You're added to that organization. That's not the same. That's not the same. What if I believe it's the same? You can believe what you want. I'm telling you what the Bible says it does. Does the baptism in a religious organization do the same thing that the baptism into the Lord's church, into his death, does it accomplish the same thing? And the answer to that is a big, fat no. It does not accomplish the same thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a choice. Now, they can convince you that it does, and you can believe them. But that won't change what the Bible says. And when they were baptized again in the name of the Lord by His authority, were baptized and taught by Jesus and commanded by His apostles, that's the one baptism. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism. That baptism is the one that saves. And the only one that saves is Jesus Christ's baptism. That's the only one that saves. And you know what? That's the only one I preach. I don't preach any other baptism. I never have, never will. Only that's the only one that can save you. Now, what did we see in every conversion we study in these lessons? Haven't we seen all of this in every one of our conversions? You see the list? We've talked about all nine of them now. We went through all of these conversions in the book of Acts. And what did we learn? We learned that you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess. And on every one of these conversions, injured after all. Why? Because every sinner needs the blood of Christ. Now, if that's not what the Bible teaches, you become funny. That's what the Bible teaches, that's what I believe, that's what I preach, and that's what I try to convert and try to convince men to do. Because that's all that God's asked for. One. Strong faith and honest convictions we possess in error are not enough to be obedient and pleasing to the Lord. You might have strong convictions. You might have strong feelings. You might be honest and you think that you're doing the right thing. That won't change truth. One cannot be taught error pertaining to one's salvation, including baptism, believe that error, and then be obedient to the Lord. That's a contradiction. You can't do that because it's not parallel. It's contradicting. It's a paradox. If baptized as an infant, a small child, or you were sick of the poor, have you been baptized into Christ? Absolutely not. Let me give you an example of an infant. Does he believe? Well, he believes in his parents. That's who takes him to be baptized. What about confession? He can't even talk. He can't even talk. Remember, what did he come on? What does the new thing become on? Doesn't have any sin. So what is he depending on? There's no sin. That's not biblical baptism. And if he's baptized with a spiritual form, that's not baptism. Now you say, well, now you're the key. You go look in the English dictionary and you look up the word baptism, it's a sprinkled, immersed, or poured. We're not talking about the English word. We're talking about the Greek word. And the Greek word is baptizo. And that word means immersed, buried, submerged, covered. That's what it means. That's what it meant when it was written, and that's what it means today. Now again, I'm not trying to be critical, and I'm not trying to downplay. I'm saying if you want to be saved, you better make sure it's right. If you want to be saved, you better do it God's way. If you do it any other way, you're not gonna save yourself. You're baptized because you're already saved. Are you already saved? How can you be already saved if you haven't touched the blood of Christ? If you haven't had your sin washed away, how are you saved? Can't be saved. You're baptized into the denominational church. That's not the Lord's church. That's not the one body. That's not the one that's spirit. Baptized you into one body? That doesn't happen. You're baptized to please your parents or friends? You do it because you want to make your parents happy, you want to make your friends happy? That's the wrong reason. That's the wrong reason. Maybe you believe that you were baptized in the remission of sin, but you did not know about the Lord's church. That can happen. I've seen that happen. That can be changed. You can correct that. Were the men who Paul met baptized in the remission of sin in Acts 1:3? No, they were not. And that's why they submitted to the baptism of the Christ. Maybe were they baptized to obey God? Were they sincere when they were baptized? Were they humble enough to submit to the truth when they learned it? Yes. They changed. Why? Because they knew they were wrong. Now, the Lord should be respected with reverence and obey. Repentance is not just a change of mind, but it's a change of action. Although social change is not the main objective of the gospel, it's a powerful force that changes society. You know what? If everybody became a Christian, will our society change? Will our country go in a different direction? If men and women were truly committed to God and children of God, would this nation go in a different direction? Yes! And you know what? That's the only way you're ever going to change it. You're never going to change it at the ballot box. You're not going to change it with the man in the White House or the Congress. The only way you're going to change this nation is you've got to change the thinking of the people that live in it. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel. Nothing else can do that. Those baptized but not acquainted with the authority of Jesus Christ have a need to submit to the Lord's command and be baptized in His name, that means by His authority, into Jesus Christ. Those who have been baptized correctly must put away their sin from themselves. And so, next Lord's Day, we're going to do the last lesson in this series. It's going to ask this question. Have you been converted? You say, well, yeah, I've been baptized. That's not what I am. And that's not what this lesson has all been about. This lesson has been how to become a Christian, but this series is about conversion. And there are two different things. Obedience is one thing, conversion is another. You have to be converted to Christ. And to be converted to Christ, you have to surrender your will to His will. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Have you confessed Jesus as Christ? Have you, by faith, obeyed the truth and repented of baptism? And are you seeking to grow spiritually as His child? You can leave here tonight knowing that you're heading in the right direction. But it's a choice. It's a decision. Nobody can do it for you. And so, in all of these conversions, we have saw the plan of salvation. I need to tell you something, brethren. This is not a difficult subject.
All you have to do is have an honest heart, open your Bible, open your mind, and you can understand it is not rocket science and stuff.
All you have to do is believe that God means what He says. If I do what God says, I guarantee you God will do what He says. Because He's done that long. If we can help you, we bid you come forward. That's what we're doing.